Now, we'd like you to kindly turn tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the 19th chapter, and we shall just, for our purpose this evening, read from verse 6, verse number 6. Revelation 19, and verse number 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness, or righteousnesses, of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We look to God again to bless this precious portion of his word and to give the much needed help. Revelation chapter 19 is a tremendous prophetic chapter, isn't it? In verses 1 to 10, we have a heavenly scene. There's no doubt about that. And in the second half of the chapter, from verse 11 to the end, we have an earthly scene. We have the prophetic vision of the second advent in glory, majesty, and power to the earth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important to see the different scenes in Revelation chapter 19. The first half of the chapter then, it's a heavenly scene. The second half of the chapter, it's an earthly scene. In verses 1 to 10, we have the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the second half of the chapter, very solemnly, we have the marriage supper, or rather the supper of the great God. So we have the marriage supper, verses 1 to 10, and from verse 11 to the end, we have the supper of the great God. Two distinguishing scenes, one very sweet and very blessed, the other exceedingly serious and solemn indeed. Then again, in verses 1 to 10, we are introduced to a bride. And we're going to discover tonight, I trust, who this bride is. We're introduced to a bride. But in verses 11 to the end, we're introduced to a battle. And what a battle it will be. It is a crisis in the campaign of Armageddon. And Armageddon and the tribulation will suddenly come to an end by the swift and sudden arrival in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to deal with Israel's enemy. This will be before us tomorrow night in the will of God. I thought it important just to get the setting of Revelation chapter 19 and to see the difference between the two scenes, verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 to the end. We're going to speak tonight on this precious subject, this blessed and sweet subject of the marriage of the Lamb. And we're going to see, I trust, that the church is the bride of the Lamb. I am very well aware that some teach otherwise and would tell us that Israel is the bride of the Lamb. To me, that cannot be, because I look at the Old Testament scriptures in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and one or two other Old Testament prophecies, and I find that Israel is viewed in the Old Testament as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. But she will be restored nationally as a nation. the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. That's the picture of Israel in the Old Testament. But here in the New Testament, whether we look at Ephesians 5 or here in Revelation chapter 19, we have the bride, that is, the church. Now, this is a lovely aspect of the church. In the New Testament, we have three figures or pictures of the church. And it's very nice for us to be in the good of these different aspects and to understand the differences between. For example, we have the church presented as a building. You remember the Lord Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Not I have built my church. Not I am building my church. So the church did not exist in the Old Testament time. It did not exist in the time of the Lord's earthly ministry. It was future when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. This observation may seem simple, but it's very important and will deliver us from all kinds of notions abroad in the world of religion and Christendom today. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. So the church was yet future when the Lord Jesus spoke. So he said, I will build my church. The church then is a building. But in Ephesians, especially, we discover that the church is not only a building, it is a body. A body. And what a wonderful picture of the church this is. A body. That would speak of its union and its communion with the risen, glorified head, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a building, it's a body, but as we're going to discover tonight, and I trust enjoy, the church is also a bride, a bride. Let me put it this way. As the building, this would tell us of the lasting relationship of the church to Christ. As a body, this would tell us of the living relationship of the church to Christ. But as the bride, this would tell us of the church's loving, loving relationship to Christ. The building, a lasting relationship. The body, a living relationship. The bride, a loving relationship. Or we'll put it another way. The church as the building will never be destroyed. The gates of hell, says the Lord Jesus, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. It is indestructible. It can never be destroyed. The church as a body can never be divided. And the church as the bride can never, never be divorced. When I look into the New Testament scriptures concerning the bride, I see in John chapter 3 and verse 29 the distinction of the bride. You remember that John the Baptist said, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom standeth and rejoiceth at the bridegroom's voice. What would that tell me? John the Baptist is, we may view tonight, the last representative of the Old Testament saints or prophets. Old Testament saints, as far as their relationship to Christ was concerned then and today in heaven, is this. They are but friends. Wonderful relationship. Friends of the bridegroom. But the church is the bride. The church has a nearer, closer, it's been the good of this tonight, intimate, more intimate relationship with Christ than any Old Testament saint. And although Old Testament saints will have a blessed position in the future, eternally, the church has a distinct, unique, and near place. Oh, child of God, do we appreciate what the grace of God has done for us? Not only in delivering us from hell and the lake of fire and the judgment of God that we deserve, but lifting us higher than that and bringing us into an intimate, spiritual, near relationship with Christ. And we're going to form part of this bride in the glory to come. And we're going to have a distinct place in relation to Christ. Greater than Israel. Greater than Old Testament saints. John 3 verse 29, the distinction of the bride. Ephesians 5, the dignity of the bride. No one, beloved, with an unbiased mind, searching the scriptures, reading Ephesians 5 verse 25 to the end, could possibly fail to easily conclude from that passage, the church must be the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. He has purchased such a bride. He is purging it, sanctifying it and purifying it by the washing of the word. And in the soon future, he represented unto himself a glorious church, having neither a wrinkle or any such thing. He'll present it to himself in absolute, wonderful, eternal perfection. So you have the purchase, the purification, and the presentation of the church as the bride in Ephesians 5. You see, the love of Christ to the church is a sacrificial love. The love of Christ to the church is a sanctifying love. He has set the church apart. The love of Christ to the church is a sustaining and satisfying love. And do not forget to be practical in the passage there. The relationship of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride is the pattern and model for Christian marriage. A word for husbands again. My love for my wife must be sacrificial. My love for my wife must be sanctified. I'm set apart to her and no one else. And nothing must be allowed to interfere with that relationship. Christ's love was sacrificial, mind you. Christ's love was sanctifying, mind you. Christ's love for the church, as you read on from verse 27 to the end of Ephesians 5, is sustaining and satisfying. For he cherishes the church and cares for the church. Therefore, as a husband, Christian husband, I must cherish my wife. I must attend to her needs. I must show my care for her. You know, I well remember, it was even in America, in the United States, what was a few years ago, and I forget where the conference was, but I was thinking about it today. I was in the parking lot outside the hall, big area, and I saw great big long car, coming out of the parking lot, going onto the highway, and as it came broadside me, I couldn't believe what I saw. In big, white, bold letters, written right along the side of the whole car was this: husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Oh, wow. If the driver, the owner of the car, had put on, you know, maybe a gospel text, I could have understood it. He must have had an exercise. He must have had a burden. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. We need it all. What a poor world there is out there. when marriage is considered no longer essential even. Let us come back to the Word of God. The distinction of the bride, the dignity of the bride. We're going to see, I shan't amplify this now, but in Revelation chapter 19 here and verse 8, the dress of the bride. What a lovely dress it is. It's a wonderful garment. Pure white. Clean and glistening. Which speaks of the righteous acts of the saints. What a dress! There's an old hymn that goes like this. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I remember a brother saying to me, what bride doesn't look at her dress? You know, she likes to make it, you know, just right, and the right color, and the right fit, and, almost to the last minute she'll attend to it. Well, we appreciate that. What bride doesn't look at her dress? But here, in Revelation 19, we're going to see the significance of this lovely dress that she wears. And then in Revelation 21, verse 10, we have the display of the bride. Coming down out of heaven, as a bride adorned for a husband, coming out of heaven, as the new holy city of Jerusalem. She comes in display. It's wonderful to think of the church, of which we form a part by the grace of God, and if you're born again and a true believer, saved and on the way to heaven, you're part of this church. And you're going to be part of it forever in the eternal state, in the unending, perennial day of God. But the church is going to be the means of communicating light on the millennial earth. And the church is going to be the monument, Ephesians 2, of the grace of God. Your wandering world. And the church is going to be the mirror reflecting the glories, the beauty, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the distinction, the dignity, the dress, the display. What about the desire of the bride? In Revelation 22, verse 17, what is the desire of the bride? The Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come! Does that language find an echo in our own hearts? Is that the language of our hearts? Come. The last prayer of the Bible in which is summed up the great longing of the saints. Even so come. Lord Jesus. That's the desire of the bride. Is it our desire? I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Is that our language? Are we on the tiptoe of expectation? Do we believe the Lord could come at any moment? Is it our desire that he may come? The desire of the bride. When I go back to the book of Genesis, in some ways this is all an introduction. I hope you'll not consider it a long introduction, full of precious truth. But when I go back to the book of Genesis, we have four women. Eve. And we have Rebecca. And we have Rachel. And we have, not forgetting, Asenath, the Gentile bride of Joseph. The first woman mentioned in the Bible is Eve. Picture of the church. The bride of Christ. The last woman mentioned in the Bible, the book of Revelation, is again the church, the bride of Christ. Lovely. What a wonderful structure the Bible is. May I put it to you like this? In Eve, we see that Adam Lactobride. Lactobride. And he was provided a healthy companion, a meat companion. That lack was fulfilled by the Creator God. And while Adam, we may say, gave part of himself that that bride might be there, let us not forget, our blessed Lord at Calvary did not give part of himself. He gave all of himself. He paid the price, the ransom price. He gave his all. He gave himself. Thank God our Lord Jesus Christ will not be alone in eternity. He'll have a meet companion. He'll have his bride forever. Yes, Adam lacked a bride, but Eve was provided for him. Isaac longed for the bride. Genesis 24, that long chapter in Genesis, so full of truth, illustrating the church and believers and our portion in Christ now. Where do you find Isaac at the end of Genesis 24? He's in the open field. He's in the open air. Isaac meditated in the field. The word really means he prayed. What's our Lord Jesus Christ now doing in heaven right now? He's praying. But like Isaac, he's waiting and longing for his bride. His love will not rest content until he has us, his bride, with himself, by him, forever. And of course, it's in the very open air that the Lord will meet his bride. In 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Adam lacked a bride. Isaac longed for a bride. Jacob, he labored for a bride. See, these are different aspects of truth in these Old Testament types. Even these men, Adam, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We don't read that Adam had to suffer or endure anything. He was put into a deep sleep. He had no pain. We don't read that Adam labored, but we do of Jacob. That he labored and endured, you know the story. Before ever he had the wife he loved, before Rachel was his, he labored for a bride. Child of God, this makes us think of our Lord Jesus, how he labored, and what he endured at Calvary, that ever the bride might be his. Apart from the death and suffering of Christ on the cross, there could be no church and no bride. The church is the fruit of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Adam lacked a bride, Isaac longed for a bride, Jacob labored for a bride, and Joseph, he was linked with the bride, a Gentile bride. Asenath, the Gentile bride. We read of her in Genesis chapter 41, and that's the only place in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we read of Asenath. He's linked with her. And he's linked with her, will you please notice, before ever the 7-year famine comes in Egypt and all the world. He's linked with her before he puts his brethren through a testing process to humble them and prepare them for the revelation of himself, which would be a shock to them in Genesis chapter 45. Isn't that significant? Isn't that a picture of the pre-millennial, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know something? After Joseph is linked with his bride, Asenath, he seems to suddenly disappear. We never read of her again. We never read of her in the time of the testing of his brethren. We never read of her in the seven-year famine. No, she's not there. She disappears. What's become of her? The obvious answer is, she's been cared for by Joseph. When I come to this last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, the church is mentioned in the first five chapters of the book of Revelation, but suddenly the church disappears. We don't read of the church again from Revelation 6 right until we come to Revelation chapter 19 here. Where has the church gone? What has become of the church? Why is the church absent, not mentioned in Revelation 6 to 19? She's in the heavenly palace before the tribulation begins. And like Joseph cared for his Gentile bride, the Lord will be caring for the church in heavenly scenes. That correct? Oh, I think it is. You know, we could expand these thoughts. You could have a night and each, couldn't you? Adam left a bride. Isaac longed for a bride. Jacob labored for a bride. Joseph was linked to a bride. Let me come to this marriage. I think I'll take the approach that I did last night. That is, I'll ask around about seven questions. I trust it'll be helpful. As we think of this heavenly scene, this marriage of the Lamb, notice in verse number 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. How wonderful. And if you look at verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Why do we have in verse 6 this outburst of pent-up gladness and joy, exceeding, it would seem, the usual joy of heaven? Why? It's the marriage of the Lamb. The moment that all heaven has waited and God has planned for has now arrived. The union of the bride and the Lamb is now to take place in heaven. That answers one of my questions. Why has God seen fit? Let's be simple in this and enjoy it. To give us the picture of marriage, to set forth the relationship between Christ and His church. Well, marriage, I needn't tell you, is the sweetest, the most blessed, the closest, intimate tie on earth. And how wonderful that God should use this to set forth, to convey to our minds and hearts the wonderful, intimate, close, eternal union that the church will enjoy with Christ. And we're all going to share in it as believers. We're going to be part of that church, the bride, in the glorious future. When I think of marriage, of course, the marriage of the Lamb, I want to emphasize this, the certainty of the marriage. Some marriages, tragically, because of some legal, illegal entanglement, or accident, or death, may not sadly take place. But nothing, my dear believer, nothing, will ever hinder or prevent the marriage of the Lamb taking place. It's absolute certainty. The certainty of the marriage, the closeness of the marriage, the continuity of the marriage in union. They tell me, among the Jews, even to this day, and certainly was very much true in our Lord's day when he was here, is that there are four stages, this is interesting, four stages to a Jewish marriage. Number one, there's the betrothal period. Number two, there's an interval, could be for some years or some months. Number three, another stage, there is the procession of the would-be bridegroom, of the man going to fetch the bride. Number four, the last stage, is the celebration of the marriage. What joy that is. When I think of the betrothal period, when the dowry is paid, may I suggest this may be a picture of the church chosen. When I think of the interval, it could be long. Some cases it was long in those days. It would be a picture to me of the present interval, when the church is being cared for by the risen, glorified head, our Lord Jesus. When I think of the third stage, the procession of the bridegroom to fetch his bride, I cannot help but think that this is a picture of the Lord, the heavenly bridegroom, coming from heaven, descending to the air with a shout, voice of archangel and trumpet voice, coming to claim his bride, to fetch us and to take us back to heaven. Wonderful. And as we'll see tonight, this wonderful marriage between Christ, the Lamb, and the church will have a long celebration. A long celebration. What other questions? The first question would be this. When does the marriage take place? Well, I think in the light of the context of Revelation 19 verses 1 to 10, yes, it's a heavenly scene. The marriage of the Lamb will take place during the parousia or presence of the Lord Jesus with his saints in heaven. So I suggest that the marriage of the Lamb will take place later, and not earlier in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. When? It's certainly before the second advent. It's certainly before the commencement of the millennial reign, the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second question. Important. Where does the marriage take place? Where? Is Israel the bride? I do not think so. The bride mentioned in verse 7 and 8 of Revelation chapter 19 in this heavenly scene. Can it be Israel? Will the nation, I ask you, of Israel be in heaven? Or individual Jews that get saved now form part of the body of Christ? Yes! But Israel's blessing will be national and earthly for the earth. This bride in heaven in Revelation 19 cannot be Israel.
There's only one clear, inevitable conclusion. It must be the church. The church.
It's a scene in heaven. It's a marriage that will take place in heaven.
Wonderful to contemplate, isn't it? And we'll be there.
And we will participate in this wonderful union.
What a moment for heaven. What a moment more so for our Lord Jesus Christ,
who longs for his bride now and waits for her.
Very soon this dispensation of the grace of God will conclude, and conclude very swiftly and suddenly.
And the church will be raptured to meet the Lord in the air and taken to heaven. To the many mansions,
and in that heavenly sea, this great marriage will take place. Where does the marriage take place? In heaven.
Question number three, well, we've really answered it, haven't we? Who is the bride? Who is the bride? Clearly, again I say, it must be. It cannot be otherwise. It must be the church. The bride is the church. Question number 4. What does she wear?
How interesting.
How full of instruction. Look at verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses or the righteous acts of the saints. Will you compare this just for a moment, please, with verse number 14? And the armies which were in heaven, who are these armies? Not angels, though angels will come with the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about this and calls the angels of his might, the angels of his strength. That will accompany, they will accompany the Lord. But the armies in heaven that follow the Lord when he comes down, or will follow the Lord when he comes down, not angels. These are redeemed mankind. These are people who have been saved. What I want you to notice is this. The bridal garments of verse number 8 are described in the same way in verse 14, clothed in linen, white and clean. So the bridal garments of verse 8 become the battle garments of verse 14.
Have you ever heard of a bride with bridal garments?
Donning battle garments? Are using the same dress for battle garments?
I trust our wives never engage in any battle. But are subject to their husband and marked by meekness and quietness of spirit to support their husband in the things of the Lord. But it is interesting, isn't it? The Spirit of God doesn't stop to explain these things to us.
Bridal garments in verse 8. Battle garments in verse number 14. But why is this dress, this beautiful, costly dress, described as the righteous acts of the saints? Would you allow me to say this tonight? There's going to be that in the future, beloved, which will reflect how kind, how devoted, how faithful to Christ and like Christ we have been down here. Isn't that such? Maybe you don't realize this, the importance of your life. Maybe you say, sister, I can't do very much, I'm started in the assembly. But you feel it, and they're very important.
Do not ever be tempted to think that you are useless and you're just a dot in this world teeming with billions.
The Lord is interested in you. Just as he said in commanding and directing those disciples to go and fetch that ass and colt full of us. Lord, have need. Will you remember that? The Lord needs you.
You have something your brother, your sister, and I haven't got. The Lord knows what that is.
You see, what I want to get over to you is this. We're going to wear in the glory what we have woven down here. And down here, we are weaving the threads bit by bit. You know, that makes our lives as Christians exceedingly soft.
That shows to me how much depends upon my little life, what I do with it, how I act.
See, even the little kindly acts to other Christians, and even those not saved, do good unto all men. Especially to them of the house of the faith, will not be forgotten in the day to come. What kind of material? You said this last night, how we send in the head.
kind of a garment are we weaving?
Wouldn't it be wonderful to be like Christ? His image certainly will be stamped upon us. He will be admired, says Paul, in all them that believe.
Our bodies will be glorified bodies then.
Now, they're bodies of humiliation that await the change. And there's no such thing, my dear friend, in this world, whatever you may be told in books and by other Christians, of sin's perfection.
The flesh principle within us shall never be eradicated until
our bodies are changed and we meet the Lord in the air. We're never safe down here, no matter how spiritual you may think you are, and how close you may feel you are to the Lord. We're never safe down here until we get inside the lamb. And our body's like unto his body of glory. Sin's perfection. How many believers need an advocate? John says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with God. Every believer needs an advocate. That very truth, my dear friend, destroys completely the theory of sinless. But don't you ever be like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, would you refer to him? Because he was at a big conference well over 100 years ago and heard a doctor somebody say, I have never sinned for so many years. Mr. Spurgeon didn't like that. He took drastic action. Breakfast table the next day, big pitcher of milk in front of him, lifted it up, and this good doctor was next to him, poured the whole contents of it. Boom! And the doctor exploded and lost his temper, and the idea that he'd never sinned just exploded. But you have to be Mr. Spurgeon to do a thing like that.
Brethren and sisters, we will have glorified bodies. The flesh will be forever removed.
And Amalek is still with us. And it's often a hindrance to us.
And a clog in the wheel of Christian progress.
I remember my youngest daughter's in New Zealand. I lived a few times for few weeks of each time, New Zealand, very few assemblies, great need for the gospel. But I remember my daughter taking me to a pioneer museum. One of the early pioneers to New Zealand coming from the United Kingdom or Europe. Scotland, a lot of them came to Scotland. A lot of them, sometimes half of them, on certain trips, perished. 2 or 3 months ago.
But there was one corner of this museum I remember, this pioneer's museum, and
in this window was this model of a girl and this beautiful wedding dress. And it said that she came out to marry her fiancé.
And this was the very dress that she was married in, that she wore on her wedding day in 1857. You could just imagine looking at it. It was a bit drab. Slightly mocking here and there. It lost its pristine glory, but you could just imagine what it was like originally, you know. You know what I thought? I thought the dress of the bride, the lamb's wife, the church, will never fade.
It'll
never become moth-eaten. It'll never look drab.
It'll glisten with beauty. Forever.
I agree.
What wonderful things in the scriptures.
What does she wear? Let me come to this at the end of the meeting. Here's a big question, verse number 9. Verse number 9. Who are the guests? He saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Well, may I venture to say, I'm not emphatic or dogmatic on this, but I personally believe the invited guests to the marriage of the Lamb are the Old Testament saints. It is the only thing I can fit in. Who else could be there?
They're not part of the church. They will have a blessed position, as we have remarked upon, in the future, yes.
But they'll not have the unique, near, special place that the church has for Christ.
But they'll be invited guests
at this time of nuptial joy.
This wonderful marriage, this wonderful moment of the union of Christ and the church. A union
unlike the marriages on earth, my dear parents. We're married for 61 and a half years. Not too bad. I've been married for 45 years. Well, I want to tell you, this is an eternal marriage.
This wonderful bond will never, never, never cease. Tremendous.
The guests. I take it Old Testament says.
The last question just briefly touch on. Well, maybe two. Is the marriage supper also in heaven?
Well, clearly in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb itself is in heaven. But I do suggest that the marriage supper mentioned in verse 9 will be on earth. If we think of the Jewish aspect of things, the Jewish idea of marriage in their culture, different from the westernized or America. Even in Samson's day when he married somebody, and in more than one reference, you see that the celebration of a marriage could last for 7 days, could last for 14 days, could last even longer than marriage may be celebrated. And we don't do that.
We'd like to.
It'd be a bit costly if we did that.
Celebration, I think, of the marriage of the Lamb will be throughout the whole course of the millennium. The whole world will stand back and see this unique relationship, this wonderful union of the church and Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. It will have already taken place in heaven.
But I believe its celebration will take place for at least 1,000 years. How do we respond to this ministry? The adorning of the saints, the marriage of the Lamb. How does it affect us at the end of this meeting? What effect indeed did it have upon John? The verse 10.
And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
That is so, isn't it? All prophecies about Christ. But how did it affect John? The beloved John, the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had never seen Christ for 49 years. And he writes this book. He worships. He worships. Should that not be our response tonight? Should there not be a deep gratitude of heart flow from us as we think of our position in Christ and our glorious future? What the grace of God has done and will do for us? And how we're going to have that unique near place with Christ, and we're going to form in the future part of that bride? Makes me worship. You know, that worship can be reflected in my life. A life of gratitude to Christ. Devotion to Christ. My friend, I say to you now, as we close. If Jesus Christ be God, said somebody, and died for me, then no sacrifice shall be too great for me to make. Christ loved the church. Gave.